There was a recent survey of Christians, people who identified as Christians, not people who just said I'm a Christian, but regular church attenders and that kind of Christian, and senior pastors, on as to whether or not they had a biblical worldview. And it was a bit shocking. So only 6% of those who identified as Christians and that were surveyed held a biblical worldview, 6%. And of the senior pastors, 41%. So that's a bit of a shock. So the thought crossed my mind, maybe we should talk a little bit about a biblical worldview, because it's not something that I think about that much. I just, I think I assume too much probably and tend to be a little understated in some ways and maybe overstated in others. But I don't know. I didn't read the survey, so I don't know what they classified as a biblical worldview. So I'm just going to give you my version, if that's all right. These are just some fundamentals, okay? So the entry point on this biblical worldview, this journey that we're going to take this morning, is that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, so Hebrews 4:12-13, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who, to whom we must give account. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. That's how I memorized it, but I'm reading it from a different translation, and I need to read what I'm looking at and not what's in my head. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Okay? So, for us, the scriptures, I'll just say it this way, they're our connection to the truth of everything that pertains to life and knowing the Lord. It sounds fun if you watch a movie with time travel, but since we can't, go back in time and walk with Jesus and visit with the apostles and any of the Old Testament saints, we can't hear from them directly in person, but we can hear from them directly through Scripture because it was accurately recorded. Amen? Without the scripture being the word of God, I don't really think we have much to stand on. So, the scriptures were written by 40 individuals over a period of 1,500 years. That's a long time. You think about our country, what's our country about? 248 years old? It's not that old, right? But look at what's happened. Sorry, it's a bit of a shock, but it's just what's happening is what's going on today. And think about the Constitution and how it was written, and we have the actual original writings and all the supportive documents and all that stuff. And look at what people are doing with that document. So for the Bible to be written by over 40 individuals of a period of 1,500 years, beginning 3,500 years ago, and for it to survive intact to this point is a miracle. And the unity of thought and revelation contained in the scripture is a miracle. 1,500 years, 40 people, 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and they all agree. That's awesome. The accuracy of the prophetic scriptures revealing the family, birthplace, and timing of birth of the Messiah is impossible to accept anything other than it was God speaking in advance. There's just no way to get from 800 years before Christ that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem that he would be of the family of David, that he would be born at about the time he was born, prophesied by Daniel. All those prophets that prophesied the things of Messiah's birth and his life, his death. You can't choose what people are going to say while they're killing you 500 years in advance. I mean, just all of that, it's just, there's no way to look at the scriptures honestly and say it isn't the word of God. So that's foundational. And if you don't believe the Bible's the word of God, just open your heart, because it is. It just, we are not following some cleverly crafted scheme. It's the word of God. So 2 Peter 3:14-16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the patience of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard things to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So yes, the apostles knew they were writing scripture. All right. I wasn't going to say this, but I think I will. I believe in a closed canon. In other words, the Bible is complete. We're not to add to or take from. Okay? 2nd aspect of a biblical worldview. Think of a window, you know, like one of these windows, but one you can see through. And it's like the window that you view your world through. That's your worldview. But it needs to be biblical, yes? How many of you are still here? Just want to make sure. Okay. It gets quiet. God is the creator of the spiritual and material universe. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, right out the chute, right, the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It says heavens plural, because the ancient worldview was that there were three heavens. There's the underworld, the world we live in, and the heavenly realm. And each one of those realms is occupied with spiritual beings. We'll get into the fall of that aspect in a little bit, but I just want to start with creation. Colossians 1:16-18. For by him, so Paul is talking about Jesus, okay? For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Jesus is revealed here as the creator. All things are made by him, for him, to him, through him. So again, God's word begins in revealing that God is the creator of everything seen and unseen. I can't see the air, but when I go like this, I can feel it. The thing that's kind of wonderful to think about is there is creation, and then there's a new creation. There's the heavens and the earth, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. How many are looking forward to that? More and more every day, huh? So God is the creator and sustainer of everything. And right now, have you been to a graveyard and you've seen a placard and there's a person's name and then there's a date and a dash and another date? We're living in the dash right now between the creation and the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know how far along that dash we are. I think we're pretty close to the end of it, end of that dash, but we'll see. I think a lot of people have believed that for a lot of years. I'm just one more. So like the importance of Scripture, the importance of creation cannot be overstated. I get a little concerned because of so much of what happens in our education system today, that people who profess Christ and believe in Christ sort of morph in some kind of an evolutionary model with that, and I think that's a mistake. Just put it that way. The new heavens and the new earth are clearly written about, so let's look at Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Yes. Sanctified memory loss. I just have normal memory loss right now. I'm looking forward to the sanctified one. 2 Peter 3:10-13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, which is in which righteousness dwells. So this current creation that I think is quite beautiful in many ways, but is being wrecked by sin, is going to be completely consumed and redone. Isn't that great? All right. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. That's something to look forward to. Next sort of lens, if you will, or window that we want to view the world through, is that mankind was created in the image of God. We're not an accident. Thank you for remaining calm so I can go forward with amidst a bunch of shouting. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. So there's certain aspects of God's image that men reveal, and there's other elements of God's image that women reveal. Together we present a more fuller picture, okay? Again, we're not an accident of evolution. Thank you. We are the direct result of the Lord our God creating us in his own image. Our value as individuals and as part of the human family is connected to this reality. I think it's also important when we think about our moral nature and our conduct as redeemed people. We are new creations in Christ Jesus and are connected to the moral constructs associated with the image of God who is holy. So that was lost in the fall, but it's regained in Christ. All right. So this might come out a bit strong, but we cannot behave as depraved animals in some sort of evolutionary scheme. We're not more evolved apes. Right? I mean, some people maybe, I don't know. I got into a conversation with someone one time. I was sharing the Lord with them, and they said, we evolved from monkeys. I said, well, maybe your ancestry did, but mine comes from God. So I was getting annoyed. So we were created to bear his character and conduct. There's a scripture in the New Testament that says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I'm not exactly sure what your definition of holiness is or if it's the same or different than mine, but whatever it is, it's got to be pretty close to accurate, because without holiness, we won't see the Lord. And that sounds serious. Next little window or lens we need to view things through. You know, have you ever heard people say questions like, you know, if God's good and God is love, why are so many bad things happening? Have you ever heard that one? It's like, it's a pretty common question. So there is an explanation. It's biblical. So we want a biblical worldview, yes? So mankind fell through temptation, deception, and sin. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Do you guys ever read Far Side? You remember Far Side? There's God's up there in heaven with some clay going like this, rolling up these snakes. And he goes, oh, hey, these things are easy to make. It just cracks me up. No, stop. He's not talking about snakes. He's talking about the devil. You know how I know? Because it talked. Okay. So the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, the serpent that is, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So she kind of added to it a little bit, but she got the gist of it. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, time out, guys. If your wife is talking to a snake, interfere. I'm just saying. Just get in the way of that. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. Okay. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So that was the first religion, the religion of the fig leaf. It's a false covering to replace the covering that was lost, but can only be regained through Jesus Christ. Okay? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Can I give you a little bit of advice and encouragement here? If God's asking you a question, he's not really looking for information. He's trying to get you to admit something, okay? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself, and in 6,000 years, I'm going to start a reality TV show called Naked and Afraid. No, that's not what it says. help him, Jesus. And he said, who told you were naked? Sometimes these conversations are, wow. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? So see, it's a leading question. The last one's a leading question because he's trying to get him to admit something. That's the point. So I want to say it this way. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died immediately. The Lord said, when you eat of this tree, you're going to die. And it's like, well, they lived for another 900 years. No, they died immediately. They died to who they were. They died to the image of God. They died in their spirit. They were no longer in the same relationship with the Lord that they had before. They didn't just take a wrong turn in the road. They no longer bore God's image. Love was replaced with fear, and humility was lost to pride. So the two things that show up in the garden, that show up in every one of our lives, whether we admit it or not, is pride and fear. You're either going to have pride over the top of fear, which looks like arrogance, or you're going to have fear over the top of pride, which looks like insecurity, but we all got both. Okay, so we can defeat fear. Perfect love casts out fear, yes? And we can defeat pride because the scripture says, humble yourself and under the mighty hand of God. So we have that option. I mean, do you wish you would choose that option more often than you do? Just wave at me. It's just like, man. So their God-given appetites are no longer under the stewardship of the Spirit in relationship with the Lord. They are now ruled by those appetites. At this point, their internal references for morality were lost. Isn't that something? So they went from bearing the image of God to being morally vacant. They're unable to admit their wrongdoing, but engage in the victimization blame game. Their firstborn kills his younger brother, and the downward spiral of sin results in a level of violence that brings the judgment of the flood. And now the climax of this age is upon us with the same problems. So I'm just going to try to say this as kindly and directly as I can. Just there is no way to overstate the depravity of the fallen human heart. There's just no way to overstate it. Now that we're redeemed in Christ, we must avoid the seduction of the serpent, whose only interest in us is to steal, kill, and destroy. So because the image was lost, because that construct of morality was lost, God's law is given through Moses to reveal back to us what God's standard of morality is. So that needed to be communicated. The law was never intended by God to save people. The keeping of the law was never intended by God to save people. Not in the Old Testament, not any time. It was given as a moral standard. It tells me that I need a Savior. So Jesus, when he distills the law down into two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, are a reflection of the first four commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the last remaining commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. So the law tells us how to do that. So it starts off with, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. I don't know if you're that familiar with the ancient fallen angels, the ancient deities of the Middle East. You know, Dagon, the Philistine god, the one that fell down and his hands and his head broke off, he had a fish head. Can you imagine that? Say, where's your god? Is that fishy thing? I mean, but it's silly, really, isn't it? When you think about idolatry, it doesn't make sense. Why would I worship something that, I ate for dinner last time? I mean, it doesn't make sense. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So look how much more powerful walking with God is than walking in sin. We walk with God to 1,000 generations. Our offspring will be blessed. If we hate God, 3 or 4 generations, not so good. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I want to say that there's people that keep the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath. I respect that. I think that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that rest that we enter into, that when we enter into Christ, we enter into God's rest. But having said that, I do recommend that you take one day and seven as a day that you take off. I remember, it's probably been 30 years ago now. You can't tell because I'm old and run down and tired. But when I was young, type A, triple plus, just go, go, go. And one day I was praying and the Lord said, "You think you're stronger than me, don't you?" I mean, it was a funny thing to say. Again, so I already learned that he wasn't seeking information by asking me a question. He was trying to teach me something. And I said, "No, no, Lord, I'm not stronger than you." He said, "I took one day off in seven and you don't." He was trying to keep me from burning out. So I'm pretty fussy about my Monday day off because the reason why is because I want to honor the Lord, what he was trying to teach me that day. Take one day on a week off. I mean, you're off. You can worship, you can read the Bible, you can get close to God, you can do all that stuff, but you need to decompress. You need to get that, you know. How many of you, I mean, this is me years ago when I worked for a living. Now I just talk. But when I worked for a living and then I'd take a week off, it would take me 3 or 4 days to decompress because I was thinking about going back to work already, you know. And then I would decompress on about Friday and Saturday, and then Sunday, it's like, I go back to work on Monday. You know? This is just me trying to encourage you to take, really fully take a day off, okay? One day and seven. Whatever day that is, for me it's Monday. Honor your father and mother, fifth commandment, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. Six, you shall not murder. Seven, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, if you say so. Eight, you shall not steal. Nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, his beautiful new Chevrolet pickup. Wait, that's it. Nor anything that is your neighbor's. My neighbor did buy a beautiful four-door. But it's not mine. Okay. So the Old Testament law was written on stone. In the New Testament, his law is written on our hearts. So the law presented to Moses as written down was to be followed, but the law written on our hearts reveals the spirit of the law. So Jesus put it this way. You have heard it said, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. But the law written on our hearts is strengthened by the indwelling Holy Spirit who is in us. So if you start to feel like you're getting agitated or irritated or worked up, you can just reconnect with God and let that, and again, just decompress. If you watch the news, you need to do that every day. But just let that stuff go. You know, sometimes I say things that I know get people excited. It's okay, I do it on purpose. God's will is going to be accomplished in the earth. And I say things like God doesn't always get his way because he doesn't. He doesn't want 65 million abortions. He didn't want people killing each other. He doesn't want people being groomed to have their gender changed. He's not getting his way, but ultimately he's getting his way. Does that make sense? So I don't want to walk in a legalistic religious burden. I want to walk in a righteous relationship with the Lord, and his indwelling Holy Spirit is guiding me through the word that's written on my heart. Okay? You too. God's redemption is revealed in Jesus Christ alone, John 3:14-21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Excuse me. Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So I know we're very familiar with these truths, but salvation is in Christ alone. Somebody help me and say amen. He's the door of the sheep. It's kind of interesting if you think about that statement. He's the door of the sheep. The thief climbs in another way. He's pointing to the Old Testament tabernacle. There was only one door into the tabernacle. It had a screen or a curtain in front of it that was held up by four pillars. He's saying, I'm the door. But it's even more than that, because remember when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? The first door was called the way. The second door into the holy place was called the truth. And the third door into the holy of holies was called the life. So he's telling the people that were there with him, I'm the way into the presence of God. And there are good things that happen in this world, and there are awful things that happen in this world. And the awful things are the result of the fall, not God going, I don't really like this person, but I like this person. Does this make sense? The thing that has really, there are things that happen in the news that really grip your heart, like that nursing student that was out for a jog and she was killed by a person that shouldn't have been here, shouldn't have been anywhere, shouldn't have been out of prison because he'd been arrested and let go so many times. I think about the trauma in the family. I think about all the friends. I think about a life that was stolen. And I understand why people get upset and, well, how could God let this happen? But you understand that he gives us all a choice. And that's why he's not coming back to be gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's coming back to take over. He's not coming back on a donkey. He came on a donkey to, you know, that was a very standard way that a king would enter a city to say, I'm coming for peace. But if he comes on a stallion, he's not coming for peace. He's coming to take over. So that's, I know we just talked about the return of the Lord last week, but I'm just really looking forward to that. So I want to close with the scripture that I already read to you, Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride and adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So again, I know we already looked at it, but I just wanted to end on a high note, because this world's in real trouble. And all of the prophetic writings about the lead up to the return of Christ say that. Okay, that's look at Israel, look at the nations surrounding. They're not there to be friends. But I think the word of the Lord to us is don't get into fear. All right? This world's not our home. This world and its demonic systems are going to come to an end. So we're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. The old things have passed away. No sorrow, no pain, no... See, when God's will is being perfectly carried out on new earth and new Jerusalem, there's going to be no more of this stuff that we're suffering with now. There won't be any more nursing students cut down in the prime of their life. Does this make sense? So I know that there's horrible things that happen. Don't blame God. And don't get into that mode, because God's good. He sent his son. I have three sons. I wouldn't give any of them for anybody. But God gave his son for us, which is amazing. So I know this is real basic and simple. And again, not trying to insult anyone's intelligence. It's such a simple outline, but I also didn't want to assume that there weren't some people that are more new in the faith that didn't maybe know some of this stuff, and I just want to reinforce it. Our faith, if it is going to result in seeing the kingdom of God come in our hearts, our minds, our families, and all of our relationships, must be anchored in these truths. Okay? The institution of the church and the community of faith is directly connected to the truths I just shared. I think... when we look at the amount of division and competition that exists amongst denominations manifesting in local churches, I always get a kick out of when I see I don't know if you get those flyers every once in a while, somebody sends out a flyer, a mass mailer from a church, and something like this, experience the difference, which is basically saying all the other guys are doing it wrong, come to... That's just not cool. It's not. I saw a little thing on the TV one time, I think it was probably 30 plus years ago, and it was a guy that was starting a winery in Paso Robles, and he was saying, this piece of equipment came from this winery, and this piece of equipment came from that winery, and the newscaster said, you mean your competition sent you all this equipment to help you get started? He said, yes. And I was like, oh my goodness, if we could get our minds around that as Christians, this would be amazing to all work together. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in us all. That comes from Ephesians. And it's true. Amen? There's only one church, and I joked about it last week. You guys laughed. That made me feel good. There's only one church. There's only one head of the church, Jesus Christ.